So we are going to be in Revelation chapter 14, looking at the first five verses. Let me read those, and then we will kind of backtrack a little bit and kind of catch up in the sense of reminding ourselves the context. Because, again, when you look at especially the book of Revelation, and you look at other passages of Scripture, like the letters, or what we call the epistles, even in the Gospels, you know, so many times we get, because of the chapters and verse breaks, we think, oh, okay, this is a break. But in reality, it's not. It was written as one document, which is why it's kind of cool kind of seeing how it used to be at least in my King James Bible, all the verses would be separated. So you would have chapter 1, verse 1, then chapter 2, verse 2, and it wasn't like a paragraph. And then all of a sudden they started making it into a paragraph where you have verse 1 and then verse 2 followed, then verse 3 into a more paragraph. Nowadays there's modern Bibles where they actually take the chapters and numbers out completely, which is hard if you want to use that in like a public setting, church setting. But it's awesome if you want to do that for your devotional time, because it makes you read like larger sections, and it's almost like you're reading a book with your brain, so you get those contexts sometimes. But let me read Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll move on. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn this song except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, but they remained virgins. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths, and they are blameless. So that's what the section we're going to look at tonight. But just kind of review some things, but also kind of get the context. And so, well, the first thing you saw when we look at chapter 13, and we did that in a couple sections, but chapter 13 is we saw these two beasts. The first beast is the beast out of the sea that comes to power. Now, we also know this beast out of the sea from other parts of the scripture as under what name? The Antichrist. So this is the Antichrist. When you talk about the man of lawlessness that Paul talks about, that will come to power, and that's this beast out of the sea. Now this beast out of the sea, or the Antichrist, one of the purposes or jobs that he will do when he comes to power, yes, he will kind of unify the world, and that's, again, you get the one world government here, but he also wages war against the believers, or God's people, and then you can see that. Again, this is a review, but you can see that in verse 7 of chapter 13. And that is, as he comes to power, he wages war against the believers. He also will be victorious with that. He will conquer them, in other words. And again, that's the reason with the symbolism. You see the crown of thorns, not thorns, yes. The golden crowns, not the... Jesus wore the crown of thorns, sorry.
The crown of thorns,
yeah. he had those golden crowns or crowns on his head. And again, that crown being that conquering king. And that is a sign there that he will conquer the world, he will wage war against the saints or the believers, and he will be victorious. And so that's the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea. The next beast was the beast out of what? The earth. And we also know the beast out of the earth by what name? The false prophet. And that's what is referred to later on in the book of Revelation, it talks about the false prophet, and that's referring to this beast. So you have the Antichrist, you have the false prophet. And the false prophet's job, or what he's going to accomplish, anybody remember? He's going to make the world, the entire world, worship the Antichrist, or the beast that comes out of the sea. And so you have, and again, who's giving them the power to do these things? Satan, the dragon. And so they're going to, you have the dragon, or the Satan, and you saw that back in chapter 12. You have the beast of the sea, which is the Antichrist. You have the beast of the earth, which is the false prophet. And they are given power by Satan to deceive the entire world. But who will not worship the Antichrist? Those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, believers. And that is found in Revelation 13:8. And what Ron was saying, we'll see that here tonight, is that those that have been sealed by God, the 144,000 that we saw back in chapter 7, we see them again in chapter 14. We'll explain some of this stuff of why we see them again. But those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will not worship the Antichrist, the believers in Jesus Christ. They're not going to fall for it. There's a lot of reasons why they're not going to fall for it, but pretty much God has told us this is going to happen. Keep an eye on this. And when this happens, don't fall for it. The end hasn't come. We see that in Matthew 24. False messiahs are going to come. False prophets are going to come. Don't freak out over that. Don't wonder, oh my goodness, I missed the coming of Jesus. Don't. You will know when the coming of Jesus happens, when the Son of Man comes again, it's going to be like lightning you're not going to miss it. And so that's what those names who have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, will not worship the Antichrist. The other thing the false prophet will do is that, we talked about this last week, is he will force people to take what there? The mark of the beast. And again, this is a physical mark. And we talked a little bit about this last week of how this will be kind of shown. In my mind, it's very similar to what happened during the Holocaust with the Jewish people, where they had to wear the Star of David. And everybody knew it. Everybody knew that they were Jewish as they walked down the road. That was their mark. That was their brand. This is what's going to happen in the entire world. All of a sudden, the people who are going to worship the Antichrist will take the mark of the beast. It is a physical mark symbolizing full devotion to the Antichrist. And that's, again, there's so many times when we were talking about it here just a little bit beforehand. There's so many questions that deal with the mark of the beast. So many times. And as I said earlier, it's shame on the pastors on TV or pastors in general who freak people out that say, don't do this because this is the mark of the beast. I always ask people, like you're going to know. You're not going to be duped into taking the mark. And again, the promise is this. If you are a follower of Jesus, then you are not going to follow the Antichrist. And so it's just that devotion, that worship, taking this. And so what happens with that is when as people take the mark of the beast, the Antichrist, or this beast out of the sea, it will be treated and seen as their God for all who take the mark of the beast, which is why they worship him. Again, the Antichrist is a political leader that unifies the world. When I say him, I don't strictly mean like a male person. It could be, scripture doesn't really say is the identity, but they just use kind of more gender neutral of him referring to that. So it's that understanding of worship, which is what the first century people would have understood, because they, in the Roman Empire, who were you supposed to worship at this time? The emperor. And every time you saw the statue, You had to bow down. You had to worship it because the statue was seen as a symbol of the emperor. And so, and we have cultures around the world. North Korea, they worship their president. They sing songs. They learn songs. They make him out to be a god. And if you don't worship him, what happens to you in North Korea? You go to some type of work camp that you will never be heard of ever again. And really, in a sense, again, that's a picture of what this is going to be like. And so again, is don't get freaked out when something new comes along. Yes, if something new comes along, it's up to us to decide, are we going to use that or are we not going to use that? Or are we going to take that or are we not going to take that? That's up to us. But unless the Antichrist is in power, it's not the mark of the beast. What happens if you refuse to worship the Antichrist? We can't buy or sell. What else will happen? So I'm going to read Revelation 13:15 there. Revelation chapter 13, verse 15. The second beast was given power to give life to the image or the statue of the first beast. Again, that smoke and screen type deal. So that the image could speak and cause all, referring to the second beast. The second beast was also given power to cause all who refuse to worship the image to be killed. And so again, when you look at chapter 13, there's a lot of fear that comes along with the whole end times, Antichrist, and Mark of the Beast, and so forth. But when the Antichrist comes to power, and then you have this false prophet who leads the entire world to worship the Antichrist, to take the Mark of the Beast, the Antichrist wages war against the believers. The false prophet is given power to, if those who do not worship the Antichrist and who does not take the mark of the beast that equals worshiping devotion to the Antichrist, he's given the power to get rid of them. And so when you get to the end of chapter 13 as believers in Jesus Christ, you know, sometimes we can feel so overwhelmed by all this. If you're looking at the chapter 13 and you're thinking, whoa, this is not good news for the believers in Jesus Christ. Because either way you look at this, either we're going to be persecuted like crazy, or because we're not going to worship this guy because our true devotion is to following after Jesus Christ. So we're not going to take the mark of the beast, and then believers will be killed. And we can get so overwhelmed with this pain and suffering that happens in chapter 13 with believers in Jesus Christ. But then as soon as you get to chapter 14, it gives us a picture of hope for the believers in Jesus Christ. It gives us a picture for the believers in Jesus Christ, one of victory that we'll see here in a few moments. Because chapter 13, even chapter 12, chapter 12 is kind of pulling back the curtain, and we're seeing that the Satan is active and Satan is going after believers, and then he goes and persecutes the offspring of the woman, which are the New Testament churches, the New Testament believers. And then you get to chapter 13, the Antichrist comes to power and rages war against the believers. End of chapter 13. If you don't take the mark of the beast, you get killed because, again, the mark of the beast equals worship. You're devoting your life to the Antichrist. And you get to the end of chapter 13 and you're thinking, man, where's the good news for followers of Jesus? And especially as Americans, we do not like pain and suffering as Americans, which is why it is so attractive, those other ideas out there or theories out there, what happens to the believers in Jesus Christ is, the believers in Jesus Christ, they'll be just taken out. They won't have to worry about any of this stuff. That's why it's attractive, because in chapter 13, you're thinking, whoa, this isn't good. But then you get to chapter 14, and we get to see there's hope. There's victory. And so, in chapter 14, verse 1, again, it's one continuous vision here. So after chapter 13, he gets in chapter 14, verse 20, he says, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb And who's the Lamb throughout the book of Revelation?
Jesus.
And what is Jesus doing there? He's standing. Again, sometimes we read through this and we don't realize all the symbolism. But when the Lamb and understanding is standing, is that that is a term of victory. That he is victorious. That he is standing there on Mount Zion. And he is doing so with him 144,000. We'll talk about that here in a few moments, what that means. But that understanding of standing is one of victory. Normally, when we look at Jesus, especially outside of the book of Revelation, how is Jesus usually described when it talks about him there next to the right hand of God the Father? He's seated. He's on his throne. There's one other time where it talks about Jesus standing. Does anybody know where else in the New Testament Jesus is standing? He's not in the book of Revelation. Stephen is stoned, and Jesus was standing. While Stephen was, as Stephen was able to see into heaven as he is stoned, there Jesus was standing. But militarily, standing equals victory. Jesus is standing where on the Mount Zion? Now, there's some debates about the about all this, of course, because in the Old Testament, Mount Zion refers to what city? Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem. New Testament time, Mount Zion equals the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where we find, in fact, turn with me to Hebrews there, Hebrews chapter 12 and you can see that. Hebrews chapter 12. At the end of Hebrews chapter 12, this is where it's talking about these two mountains. You have Mount Sinai, and what happens in the Old Testament at Mount Sinai? The Ten Commandments is where God gives the law. And then you have Mount Zion. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, it says this: You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, the darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them. So when does that happen? What mountain? Mount Zion or Mount Sinai? Mount Sinai, giving of the Ten Commandments. God shows up on Mount Sinai, freaks the nation of Israel out. The nation of Israel says, Moses, you deal with this God. We're done. Verse 20, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touched the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so he's summing up what he's talking about, how Jesus' sacrifice is greater. You are no longer all about Mount Sinai. It's now Mount Zion that you are now part of, this Mount Zion, this heavenly Jerusalem where God dwells. And when you will dwell with God. And so the Lamb, Jesus, is standing on Mount Zion. He is doing that with whom? The 144,000. This is the second time we see the 144,000. The first time, your heads are probably still spinning with what we still talked about the first time, is way back in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. And again, I know some of you, because you still ask me questions about this, is you're still thinking about it, which is good. Again, don't just take my word for these things. You know, wrestle with them. Do your own investigation and so forth. But when you look at Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, these 144,000 are, we know, it says that these are the ones that have been sealed by God on their foreheads, And they are whom? What, how are they identified in Revelation chapter 8? They are the witnesses, servants of God. They are from different tribes, which again, the reason why I would recommend that these are not Jewish or purely Jewish, but this is the believers at this time going through the time of tribulation, is because of those tribes. They are not the traditional 12 tribes, and so forth. And there's, and we don't want to rehash everything that was said way back then. These are symbolic. 144,000 are symbolic of the followers of Jesus that are still on this earth during this time. So chapter 13, this is why we spent time in chapter 13. Chapter 13, believers that are followers of Jesus, what happens to them in chapter 13? They're killed. The persecuted are killed. Also, we get to chapter 14. The world thinks, haha, we got rid of them. Chapter 14, the Lamb standing with the believers that went through this time in the heavenly Jerusalem. That sign of victory. That sign of, yeah, you thought you could kill their bodies, but they live on. And it's interesting, we already told a little bit more about the 144,000 here as we go through these first five verses, that kind of, again, it helps us understand who these people are. Chapter 7 calls them servants of God, calls them ones that are believers, followers of Jesus. And so we are told that these 144,000, they have God's name written on their foreheads. Again, chapter 7 tells us that. Verse 2, John hears a sound from heaven. And what is that sound like? There's three ways that he describes this. Rushing waters, great thunder, and harps. And basically what that means is it's very loud. If you ever been next to a waterfall like Niagara Falls, or even if Toccoa Falls, if there's a lot of water coming over it, when you're next to a giant waterfall, it is hard to speak because of how loud it is. Or if you're by a lot of rushing water, it is very loud next to the ocean. It's loud. And you to a point where you have to, if you're going to have a conversation back next to Niagara Falls, you have to yell. And that's the understanding here, is that what's happening and what these 144,000 people are doing, they're in heaven. They're praising God, and there is just not a little bit of a little praise. This is loud. They're singing praises to God. They're, as described there, verse 3, they sing a new song, like a band of harps. And again, we usually don't think this is an ancient picture of what a harp in Bible times look like. We usually think of these giant things. This is more like a little lap. This is actually painted on some pottery that they found, that archaeologists have found, so we can see what the harps look like. This is more of a modern-day replica. This right there, the fat part is the bottom that you put on your legs, just so you know. But they're praising God, and the reason why they're using harps, or that John uses that instrument, is because that was what the instruments of the day were. They were harps. Nowadays, if God showed this vision to people, what type of instruments probably would they be using? Probably guitars, drums, some of those things. Banjos, if you're into that type of music, electric guitars, maybe string bass there, who knows. But all I have to say is that's the reason why. Usually when you think of heaven, you think of Cupid, and what is he usually? Cupid has that bow and arrow with harp. People think that we get to heaven, we're like babies that are on clouds and play harps. It's because the book of Revelation talks about people in heaven playing harps, that's where those images come from. Not so much about Cupid, about the arrow. That's a little bit different. So they're singing. And then in the end of verse 3, and they sing a new song before the throne, and for the living beings and the elders. Of course, those are the ones way back in chapter 4 that we saw that were circled the throne. No one could learn the song. Why do you think no one could sing the song that the that these believers that went through this time of with the Antichrist, why do you think no one else could learn this song? Because no one else has been through what they went through. And that's, again, the understanding that the rest of the believers in heaven never experience what they went through. And you think about that. You think about, like, Paul. And sometimes we think, well, when I get to heaven, at least in my mind, it's like, when I get to heaven, I'm going to see my mom. And then eventually, you know, after a little while, I'm going to go search out and find the Apostle Paul. And I'm just going to sit there and talk to him and say, you know, what was it like doing this or that? And then eventually, you know, I'll get up after that and maybe I'll go to Abraham and have a conversation with that, because the Old Testament saints will be in heaven in the New Jerusalem just with us. And to have those conversations, I mean, that'll be at thousands of years or millions of years after worshiping the Lord, of course. So, but it'll be interesting doing that. But a pastor one time told me, he said, but the apostles in the first century will actually ask us questions, because who knows if this is true or not, but they're curious as being like, you know, what was it like to fly on that thing that takes you around the world? To drive in those metal things that go 80, 90, 110 miles an hour. Because that's the point where the pastor was making was, could you imagine if the Apostle Paul had an airplane? Or had a vehicle, how much more could he had taken the gospel? Because he walked and he rode and they were on boats and so forth. So it's interesting to think about that. But the 144,000, these believers that went through this time of the Antichrist, went through this time with the false prophet, they're singing their praise to the Lord. And then they're described, and they're described in several ways. The first way is at the end of here in verse 3. Who had been redeemed from the earth. Now, when we were going through our series with the salvation, the assurance of salvation, we talked about that word redeemed. Does anybody remember what that word means? To buy back, to purchase or to buy. And this is used, and you can see we don't have time to look at each one of those passages of scripture. But 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 17 and 18 talks about how we have been redeemed, we have been purchased. That's usually what the word that we have in our English translations. We have been purchased as believers in Jesus Christ, not by gold or silver, but been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, that's the passage that we looked at when we were going through the Assurance of Salvation series. Understand that we have been purchased, we have been redeemed. Don't you realize that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God has purchased you or redeemed you? Chapter 7, verse 22 through 24, dealing with the slavery, and actually this is what that term comes from, is that if you redeem somebody, you purchase them. They were talking about slaves, which is why Paul picks that image up and says that he is a slave. We are English translations, tone it down, a servant of Jesus Christ, but the word is a slave of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 is the same understanding that we see here. In fact, let me read that verse. It says, and they sang a new song, referring to, this is the scene of the Lamb taking the scroll. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased, you redeemed, for God, persons from every tribe, language, and people, and nation. So these 144,000, again, the believers there that went through this time, the first one is that they have been redeemed, that God has purchased them. In other words, God has paid for them through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The second way, verse 4, not only are they redeemed, but then we get to this one. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. Now, there's some crazy interpretations with this one, okay? Because people will take this and they'll take it literally and be like, oh, the believers during this time, they have to be all monks and they can't marry anybody. And of course, that means they're all males. And you're thinking, whoa, time out. That doesn't make much sense. And the reason why it doesn't make much sense is because all throughout Scripture, from Genesis all the way to Jude, including Revelation, but we're taking out Revelation for this purpose. Is marriage a good or bad thing, according to Scripture? It can be bad. It can be a difficult thing, but all throughout Scripture, it is seen as a worthy thing. There's only one time in Scripture, and that's the Apostle Paul, that he doesn't really... He doesn't bash marriage, but he says, you know, I wish that all people could be like me when he says that, because he wasn't married. And the reason why he says it, anybody know why he says why that? So they're not distracted to take the gospel of Christ to the ends of the world. Now he's not saying, oh, if you're married, you can't do that. But as we all know, when you're married, life gets complicated. And that's what Paul is talking about there. You still as a family can serve the Lord and take the gospel to the ends of the earth, but there are things you have to think about. And that's what Paul was saying there. He's not bashing marriage and saying, oh, marriage is bad, we all need to be monks, because that's not what God said. The other thing is, and if you're a teenager, this is important to realize, is the way God has designed marriage, the way God has designed, of course, the sexual relationship, the physical relationship, it is only to be experienced within that marriage relationship. That's it. And so when you look at this and you're like, oh, okay, when you look at all the rest of Scripture, and never does God talk anything about any of that, so then it has to be that this is taken more figuratively. And of course, this is our favorite debates. Is it literally or figuratively? Figuratively. And the reason why this is because of this. In the Old Testament, when you look at the Old Testament, you look at the nation Israel, especially towards the end, before God sends into exile, what does God tell the nation of Israel? That you have been unfaithful to me, and describes Israel as a what? As an adulterous woman or as a harlot. And you can find that, you can read the whole thing in the book of Hosea, but specifically in Hosea chapter 2. Hosea, if you want to know, is the prophet that God tells Hosea to go marry Gomer. Again, this is not recommended. Do not do this, young people. Do not marry a prostitute, because that's what Gomer was. And the reason why God told him to go marry her is because symbolically the prophets lived out the message that God was trying to communicate to the nation of Israel. And so Hosea's entire life was Hosea's God, Gomer's the nation of Israel, and Gomer's being unfaithful and going and still doing prostitution while Hosea, and there's a point in time where God tells Hosea, go and buy back your wife from the slavery. And that's exactly what Hosea does. And there's this play on words in the Old Testament. Nation of Israel, faithfulness or this heart or prostitution or being a harlot or unfaithful. And that's what this imagery here in verses 4 and 5 deal with. Is when you look at, so they are the ones that have been redeemed. Verse 4, they have not defiled themselves with women, for they remain virgins. In other words, they have remained faithful to God. They have not gone after other idols and worshiped the Antichrist. That would be the other idols. They have not been disobedient. Faithful or broken that covenant relationship with God, they have been faithful to God, which is why they remain what? Virgins. And we'll talk about that here in a few minutes. Again, New Testament picks this up with some of the imagery that it talks about. Not only do that, but they were faithful to God, but they also do what? They follow whom? They follow the Lamb. Again, that understanding that they were faithful to God wherever the Lamb went. In other words, as they are here on this earth, as they are going through that time with the Antichrist and the false prophet, they continue to trust in God. They continue to follow God. They were faithful to God. They were purchased. Again, the same word. I'm not sure why our English translations will translate those two different ways, but that word purchase is the same Greek word as we saw previously of redeemed back in the end of verse 3. So they were purchased, or they were redeemed from among mankind and offered as what? First fruits. Now, when you think of the Old Testament and you look at it and you think about the first fruits, what does the first fruits talk about usually in the Old Testament? Sacrifices. You're supposed to bring the first fruits. Why? To God. Why? It's the best. You're not guaranteed anymore. And the reason why you were bringing the first fruits is to show that you were really trusting in God. The reason why you were to start your harvest and take your first fruits of grain to the temple is because you were showing, we're trusting in you because I'm giving you the best. I'm not harvesting my whole harvest and being like, well, I'll just, you know, I want to keep this part. And but back here, now I'm going to give that to God. Not sometimes, but I find it fascinating watching farmer videos on YouTube. I'm not sure why. It's not a secret idea that Margie says, do you want to be a farmer someday? I'm like, not really. I just think it's fascinating. But it's interesting because right now, as the summer has gone on, the one guy that I watch is over in England, and I always find it fascinating listening to him in the farming in England compared to farming in the United States, which is totally different. And you have to learn new vocabulary to understand what he's talking about. He talks about the first cutting of hay or silage is always the best. You get to the second, it drops down in the sense of nutrition. You get to the third, and he said, we don't even feed the third to the dairy cows. We feed it to the beef stock just to kind of bulk them up type deal. But the first cutting of hay is always the best. And again, the understanding, first fruits. As this word that is translated first fruits, as it has developed, especially in the New Testament times, it has become more generic, referring to just an offering to God. And again, if you can go back and you can see, especially how this word is used in the Old Testament, as the tabernacle is being built, they are to bring an offering, which is what this word first fruits is translated, of gold and silver and things like that. Malachi, where God says, no, why are you keeping your tithes and offerings? That word offering is this word, away from me. So it's this offering to God. And again, when you look at the New Testament, is especially in the book of James, again, this understanding of first fruits, how this word is used. In James chapter 1, I believe it's in verse 18, it deals with all of believers are seen as the first fruits to God. And again, it's an offering to God that these believers, as they have gone through this time with the Antichrist and false beasts, and as they have died, they have lived their lives as a sacrifice, as an offering to God. The last thing that it says that verse 5, no lie was found in their mouths, they were what? Blameless. That word blameless is the same word that is used again to talk about sacrifices. When they were to bring a lamb to the sacrifice, especially as a sin offering. That lamb was to be pure. That lamb was to be spotless. That lamb was to be without blemish. That lamb was to be blameless. And again, it's that as you read through all this context, you get this understanding that these believers were faithful to the Lamb. They followed the Lamb as they have gone through this time. In fact, the understanding of, again, marriage and virgins, it is interesting when you look at other passages of how followers of Jesus are called the bride of Christ. And we'll see that here towards the end of the book of Revelation as well. But in these two passages specifically, in fact, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5, because that's the one that is where Paul develops his thoughts a little bit more. Yeah, that's the same guy who said everybody should be like me. Yes, but again, that was Paul. But again, that passage isn't saying anything about how marriage is wrong. It has everything to do with this imagery of being faithful to God. And when you look at especially what Paul says about the bride of Christ, referring to the church, even when Jesus talks about it in his parables, there are so many parables that talk about the master leaving and going away, leaving servants in charge of his house, and when the master comes back, finding out have the servants been faithful or not. There's this one parable of the 10 virgins, I think, if I remember right. That's where there are these women who half of them have oil, extra oil, and the other half didn't. They just had the oil in their lamp. And the five of them, oil ran out, so they go back and get more oil from their house. Whereas the other ones had the extra oil, the bridegroom comes, they go and to the wedding and celebrate with the bride, and then these other five that didn't have the oil come knocking on the door and they're like, oh, you missed it. And it's just that, and the reason why Jesus used it, again, the first century would have understood that, because that was the culture that they lived in with marriage. That the groom, again, the marriages were arranged during that time, so they sat down and made arrangements, and then the groom would go and actually prepare a house for the couple to live in. And when things were ready, then the groom would go and get the bride, have the ceremony, and then take the bride to the place that he prepared for them. That was, and again, as Jesus talks about the end times and the church being this bride of Christ, and how Jesus, the bridegroom, is going to come and get the bride and take him back to a place that he's prepared for us. All that image is why we call it the marriage supper of the Lamb that we'll see in the book of Revelation, of where the believers in Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, is that seen as that bride, and Jesus is that bridegroom, and there's this celebration goes on when the wedding feast. But Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says this. This is instructions, what Paul gives. Again, Paul was not bashing marriage, but people love to throw that one verse out there, saying, oh, Paul was against marriage. No, he's not, because he gives instructions here to how a marriage should function, a husband and wife should function in that marriage. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. How? Does Christ love the church? That is a tall order. I know this is not a marriage seminar or a marriage class, but that is a tall order. That I am supposed to love Marguerite how Christ loved me. And Christ loved us as believers, as the church. And I fall short of that all the time. And then Paul goes on and says, this is what Christ has done. So does Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And then it continues to talk about a husband's and wife's relationship. But Paul talks about there is that Christ is loved the church and made her holy and clean and blameless, and that bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 2 says a similar thing. And again, the understanding is that we are to be, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are to be that faithful bride that is waiting for the bridegroom to come and take us home. I know as men that kind of sounds weird, this whole bride, that we're the bride of Christ, but that's the image that is given to us. Which is why Paul goes on and says, that we are to live holy. First Peter talks about that. To be holy. We are to be set apart. We're to get rid of the sin in our lives because of what Christ has done for us. And so these Revelation chapter, again, 13 is a kind of the doom and gloom part there, dealing with the believers of Jesus Christ, that they're going to go through a lot of pain, going through a lot of suffering. There will be death and so forth. But when you get to chapter 14, and chapter 14, again, in a couple weeks, we'll see this even more, is chapter 14 reminds us that, yes, chapter 13, the believers suffer, but chapter 14, they're victorious. Those who make it to the end. Those who are those faithful followers of Jesus Christ, who do not worship the Antichrist, who do not give themselves to other false gods, who continue to follow after Christ with all that they are. That they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Alright, so parallel with Matthew 25. At that time the kingdom of heaven will be like. So this is after. Alright, this is the context. Chapter 24, Jesus goes through, explains how this temple is going to be destroyed. End times, and then he goes on at the end of 24, the day and the hour is unknown. And that then leads into this conversation. So, verse 45 of 24, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds them doing so when he returns. In other words, Jesus is that master that's going to return. Make sure you're faithful. Make sure you're paying attention. Make sure you're doing what Jesus wants you to do when he returns. Verse 48, but suppose the servant is wicked and says, oh, my master's staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on that day when he does not expect him. In an hour he is not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, if you are unfaithful, you don't really have that heart change that you're really following after God, then judgment's going to come upon you. And of course, the place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, of course, is where? That lake of fire. Then he goes into the parable of the 10 virgins. So right after he talks about faithfulness, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like these 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. And then Jesus defines, these are the foolish ones. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time coming. In other words, the ones that were wise prepared themselves, knowing that we don't know when the bridegroom's going to come. But we're going to be prepared. We're going to be faithful. We're going to be paying attention and waiting. The foolish ones are, hey, you know what? The bridegroom's coming. Let's just run out and see what's going on. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all the virgins who woke up trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wives, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both of us and you. In other words, the understanding that, hey, we brought extra oil, but we're not sure when the bridegroom's going to come, so we can't share with you or we're going to run out. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. And while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. The key word in that verse, those who were what? Ready. That's the key word there. Later, the others also said, Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, truly I tell you, I don't know you. And then Jesus himself gives that the meaning of the parable. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. In other words, be ready, be prepared. And that's, again, we have to be careful where not to look at every single detail and try to come up with meaning, but looking at the parable as a whole, especially when Jesus himself interprets it for us, so this is the meaning of that, is to be prepared. And there is the foolish virgins, there is a warning to them as well, and to us as well, is, you know, we want to be prepared. We want to be faithful. We want to follow Christ to the end.